Okay, good. Let's start by turning over to John chapter 14. And I want to look at the last two verses of the chapter and mention that I think that if you look really closely at the last two verses of John 14, and if you try really hard, you'll see the two trees in the Garden of Eden in there. That's what I'd like to focus in on here tonight. In John 14, verse 30, Jesus said, and I'll just quote it out of the King James, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." Now, we know that the prince of this world means Satan. And where it says that he hath nothing in me, well, it means there's no harmony, no cooperation, nothing in common between Christ and Satan. He has nothing to do with me, Jesus says. So, paraphrasing, from now on, I'm not going to say much because the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing to do with me. And of course, Jesus was going to be crucified shortly after this time. And Jesus knew what was about to take place. But just notice that Christ and Satan have nothing in common. Nothing. And then, in verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Well, what does that mean? It means that the fact that God sent Jesus into the world, well, and one of the main reasons was to be crucified, to be the Passover lamb, to pay the death penalty for all human beings who would repent of their sins. The fact that Jesus was willing to do that because God the Father wanted him to proves or demonstrates the love that exists between God the Father and Jesus Christ. There's an unbreakable bond there. Keep your finger here and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And remember that I said that those two verses that we just read illustrate the meaning of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you," Paul writes to the church, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, remember in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was one of the two members of the Godhead. And then later in the chapter it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in another place it says that Jesus was God with us. God with us. Jesus was God in the flesh. Anyway, here it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who at one time, before he became a human being, when he was with God and up there in heaven at God's right hand, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, a human being, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See, Jesus obeyed the Father right up to the point of death. And it was a horrible, grueling death, the worst kind of death that could be imagined. Remember that Jesus at one point was sweating drops of blood before he was going to be taken to be crucified. He said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken away from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done." The tension was so high. Jesus was so distressed that he asked God to change the plan so that he wouldn't have to go through what he was about to go through. And God the Father did not change his mind. He allowed Jesus to go through that experience so that he would become the Passover lamb for all mankind. It demonstrated God's love for mankind that God, who never compromises with his law, would send Jesus to pay the penalty of breaking that law for all mankind. He didn't cancel the penalty. He paid the penalty himself by sending Jesus to become the Passover lamb. And Jesus went through that experience. But now look at verse 9. "Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name or a position, a rank, you might say, which is above every other name." You know, you read in the book of Revelation that Jesus says to one of the churches, the Philadelphia church, "You have not denied my name." Well, it means his position in the government of God. When we pray, we start off with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." God's position as having the highest position in the kingdom of God. He's the king of the kingdom of God because he created all things. And he created all things through Christ. And Christ is at his right hand. And Christ is in the number two position in God's kingdom or God's family. You know, God's government is a family matter. And the unalterable bond between the Father and the Son cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. God and Christ are totally loyal to each other. Totally. Now, Satan, on the other hand, rebelled against God. Satan wanted to take the highest position. He wanted to knock God off of his throne. And Satan wanted to be God in the highest position. That's a position that belongs to the Father. You know, God made us, and he made us through Christ. And it's just like in a human family, where the father begets the children through the wife, and then the children come along. And children are supposed to honor their father and their mother for that reason, because they came out of them. So God has highly exalted Christ, verse 9, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to go back again to John 14 and read those two verses. And I said that if you think really hard, you can see the two trees in the garden in these two verses. Verse 30 again. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing to do with me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do." In other words, I'm going to allow myself to be crucified to demonstrate the love that I have for God the Father. Now, keep your finger here because I think we'll be coming back to it. But go back to John chapter 10. In verse 17, "Therefore, My Father does love me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Jesus knew that after he was crucified, he would be resurrected. He had faith that God would resurrect him from the dead. Verse 18, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I'm doing this willingly, not against my will. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to receive it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now Jesus was going to willingly give his life in obedience to God the Father. And that would demonstrate the unalterable, unshakable, unbreakable bond between the Father and the Son. Now, I'm going to keep my finger in John 14, but I'm going to go back to Psalm 2, the second psalm, which is a prophecy of Christ's first coming. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Now that would be God the Father. And against his anointed. That would be Jesus Christ at his first coming. Saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's break the bond between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And also, take away their rulership over us. You know, Jesus gave a parable in which he pictured the human race as saying, we don't want this man to rule over us, meaning Jesus Christ. The parable of the pounds. I'm not going to turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, but there you will find verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2 quoted, and these verses apply to Jesus at his first coming. And the early church applied these verses to how Jesus was crucified and how Pontius Pilate was against him. He represented the Roman Empire. And the Jews were against Christ. They wanted him to be crucified. They wanted the Romans to crucify Jesus. And they applied these verses to Jesus at his first coming there. Now, the nations wanted to break the bond between God and the Messiah. But verse 4, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And God the Father says, I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. In other words, God's going to allow Jesus to become the king of the earth. I will declare this decree. Now, this is the Messiah speaking now. This is Jesus speaking prophetically through this psalm here. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, again, I'm not going to turn to the New Testament on that, but you'll find this quoted in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1, verse 5, and Hebrews 5, verse 5. You're my son. Today I have begotten you. And that means when God raised Jesus from the dead, this scripture was fulfilled. According to the New Testament. Jesus became the Son of God by virtue of having been resurrected from the dead. And you also read that in the first few verses of Romans chapter 1. Now, Just as Jesus has experienced that, so can we. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. Now in verse 8, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen, or the nations, the Gentiles, for your inheritance. And all the way to the end of the earth, the whole earth, I will give it to you for your possession. You will break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus himself quotes this, verse 9, in Revelation 2, verse 27. And he said, just as the Father has given to me that I'm going to be the ruler of the earth and be able to rule the nations with a rod of iron, Jesus says to us, his people, I will share this with you. Revelation 2, verse 27. Then the psalm continues in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings and rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Serve him with fear and trembling, verse 11 says. And then in verse 12, it means respect the Son of God, the Messiah, as well as God the Father on the throne of the universe up in heaven. There's the Father and the Son. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the earth when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now go over to Psalm 110, which is similar to this one. Psalm 110. Now this is quoted often in the New Testament also. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now that means God the Father is speaking to Jesus in this psalm. Now, the Lord was David's God. There are two members of the Godhead. Now David knew that his descendant would become the Messiah. He knew that, and that he, the Messiah, would sit on David's throne. This is explained in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 13 and Hebrews chapter 2. Now, these very verses are quoted often in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that means that after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and he ascended up to heaven in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And he's up there right now at God the Father's right hand, waiting. Well, he's not just waiting, he's working. And he's got a job to do. And he's the high priest of the new covenant. And he's preparing all of the church members for their eternal positions in the kingdom of God. You know, we shall be changed from mortal to immortal. But before that happens, Christ is working with us to perfect our spirit, our character, our minds, our thinking, to straighten out our thinking until we think the same way he does and God the Father does. The Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the situation right now between Christ's first and second comings. Jesus is at the throne of God until God the Father gives Jesus the instruction, okay, now it's time. Now I want you to go back down to the earth for your second coming. And he's going to come in power and glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that's why Mr. Armstrong was used to announce this and even to visit kings and world leaders in this world today and to tell them what's going to happen. that world government is coming, and it's coming from God, and Jesus Christ will return to set up the government of God over all the nations, and they're going to have to submit to it. And he said, it's not my purpose to convince you of that. It's just my purpose to tell you that it's coming. And he did. He told them. And of course, Mr. Armstrong preached that gospel of the kingdom of God publicly and openly and in many articles and booklets and books and broadcasts and radio and television. He put out that message for over 50 years, that news announcement, the good news of the world tomorrow. Anyway, let's read on here. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. In other words, the Father tells the Son, I'm sending you down to the earth to rule, to govern. So, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, the people down here on the earth, that means, shall be willing in the day of your power. They'll become obedient. They'll have to submit to God's government. This is the best thing that could possibly happen. What the world needs is the government of God. That's what the church needs, because Christ is the head of the church. We need to have that willing, obedient attitude. Now, Jesus willingly obeys God the Father. He loves God the Father. That's the first great commandment, is to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And if you love Him, then you'll be willing and obedient too, to the government of God. Now, we don't want to have Jesus come with a rod of iron and harshness to make us willing and obedient in the church of God. The church of God should be willing and obedient right now already, because we have God's Holy Spirit in us. We should be willing and obedient right now to the government of God. Then we won't have to experience, you know, the time when God will shake the heaven and the earth and run the human race through the great tribulation, to make them willing and obedient. The survivors of the great tribulation will be willing and obedient. And that'll be the best thing that could happen. Read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography and read how God called him and converted him back in 1927. God made Mr. Armstrong to feel like a burned out hunk of junk. He took his business away. He caused him to begin to study the Bible earnestly. He changed Mr. Armstrong's life. Read his autobiography. Anyway, verse 3, the people will be willing in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew or the vigor of your youth. Jesus has the strength of a young man, vigor, to administer the government of God over the earth when he comes. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You read this in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, and other places. Now God raised Jesus from the dead, put him at his right hand, and made him the high priest of the new covenant. And God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Jesus is administering the new covenant right now over the church of God to write God's laws on our hearts and in our minds. That's his job right now. He's busy. As Mr. Armstrong said in the Hebrews broadcasts, Jesus has been busy for the last 1900 years, or now the last 2000 years. He's been doing something since he ascended back to heaven. He's preparing people to come up in the first resurrection to help him to govern the people in the world tomorrow as good shepherds. Church is teacher training school, and Jesus is teaching us right now. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years, teaching church members, working with them, administering the new covenant, doing the job that God the Father wants him to do. Do you have your finger in John 14? I still do. In verse 1 of John 14, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." In other words, in God's family are many positions to be filled. We talked about recently predestination. And it was God's purpose from the beginning of human history to call some human beings to be prepared for eternal life and to be part of the wife of Christ, that Christ at his second coming will marry his wife. And his wife is the collective body of all the saints who have been prepared down through the 6,000 years of human history here. And they together are the wife of Christ, or they're going to be. The church is betrothed to Christ now, but the full marriage happens at his second coming, on that magnificent day of trumpets, at the seventh trumpet. And we shall be changed. Now, Jesus' job is to prepare all those whom the Father predestined and called. You know, Jesus said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him." And we read in Romans chapter 8 that those whom God predestined, he called. It says, first he foreknew them and predestined them, then he called them, and then Jesus Christ begins to work with them to prepare them for eternal life, to work on their character, their mind, so that at his second coming they can be glorified. So there are many positions to be filled. Jesus said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." In other words, I'm going to prepare you for a place in the family of God, in the house, the temple that I'm building, which is the wife of Christ, the collective body of all the saints who are going to come up in the first resurrection. That's the temple Christ has been building. You read that in Malachi 3 and in lots of other scriptures we could put together on that subject. Christ is building God's temple. The temple to which Christ will return is not a physical building in Jerusalem. It's the body of saints. And Christ is building that temple. He's going to finish it. He's going to return to it. And that is also his wife. You know, these things are an allegory, Paul said in Galatians 4. The wife of Christ. It's an allegory. It's something you're supposed to learn a lesson from. Your goal is to be in the first resurrection. We shall be changed from mortal to immortal. Just as Jesus is now in the divine kingdom of God, he shines like the sun. He was a human being for 33 and a half years. Now our destiny is to be like him, to have a place in the kingdom of God, which is the family of God. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we're going to be with him. Turn over to John 17. I've still got my hand in Psalm 110. John 17, 21. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you give me, I will give them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, the Father and the Son are one, and the church is to be one with them. "I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one," that's church unity there, "and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you love me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Now God and Christ are unalterably bound together by the love that they have for each other, as demonstrated by Christ going off to be crucified, willingly, totally, in obedience to God the Father. Now back to Psalm 110. Now we already read verses 1 through 4, so we pick it up in verse 5. The Lord, that's Jesus, at your right hand, that's the Father. Jesus is at God the Father's right hand right now, until his enemies become his footstool at his second coming. He's going to rule over the nations, in other words. The Lord at your right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath, at Christ's second coming. You can read that in Zechariah 14, that the nations are going to fight Christ at his second coming, just like Pilate and the Jews who saw to it that Jesus was crucified at his first coming. But now at his second coming, he's going to come, and you read in Zechariah 14, those who fight him, their eyeballs are going to melt, and their tongues are going to fizzle up in their mouths, and they're going to be struck dead, because he's going to come in power and glory. Don't fight Christ, you see. He's coming with a rod of iron this time. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. The earth is going to be full of dead bodies by the end of the Great Tribulation, the fall of Babylon, what I call the 666 and the 667, the seventh last plague at that time. And Babylon's going to fall in 1 hour, in 1 day, and there's going to be a lot of dead bodies, and all the cities on the face of the earth are going to come crashing down, because God's going to shake the earth at that time. It's going to be the end of this world, the end of Satan's reign over the nations. And Christ, you know, it's like John the Baptist said, you know, that Christ will clean up the earth. It's like you take a broom and you sweep the floor and you get all the dirt off of it. And the earth is the floor. And Christ is going to sweep away all of the garbage that has accumulated during Satan's reign. I'm going to go back to John 14 again. Now again, I said that the last two verses are like the two trees in the Garden of Eden. Now the tree of life pictures what will lead you to eternal life. Now remember this unshakable bond between God and Christ. And we're supposed to be a part of that now. To choose the tree of life is to become obedient to God and Christ. Willingly so. And to develop that kind of character. With the love. The same love that Jesus has for God the Father. That's verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. And Jesus was obedient unto death to God the Father. And we read that in Philippians chapter 2. Now let's look at a few other verses about verse 30, which says, from this point on I will not talk much with you, because the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing to do with me. Now, go over to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion does light have with darkness? Satan was cast out of heaven along with his angels. You read that in Revelation 12, verse 9. They were cast out. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says that God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru in the Greek language, a condition of restraint, in chains of darkness, to be reserved unto the judgment of that great day. They're being held in prison, you might say, down here on the earth. in Revelation 18, verse 2, it says that Babylon is the prison of every foul spirit, every hateful being, every vile character, Satan and the demons. They're down here on the earth. They're not free to roam around the universe. They're down here on the earth. And they are holding the human race captive because Adam and Eve decided to obey them instead of God. They chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God gave them what they chose. You want to follow Satan? All right, I'll let you do that. But it's going to lead to death. But the human race is being held captive. Now, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. What communion does light have with darkness? We are the children of light if we're obeying God and on God's team here. What concord does Christ have with Baal? What part does he who believes have with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean things in the world, and I will receive you. Now, you can put this together with John 17, beginning in verse 14, the next few verses. And Jesus said, I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil. Now, we're not supposed to be hermits. We have to live on the earth here, and we share the planet with all the people of the world who are not obeying God. But we're supposed to shine as lights in the world. And the world is full of darkness, but God's people are light. They should be setting a good example. But God says, come out of them and be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. Don't participate in the sins of the world. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, then turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19, we'll pick it up there. What shall I say then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered in sacrifice to an idol is anything? Well, I say, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of the demons. Now you see, what's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if God's law is going to be written in your heart and in your mind, well, that's the first principle of God's law. Follow God, not Satan. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now you, God has made alive, who used to be dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's Satan holding the world captive, broadcasting through his wavelength into people's minds, his bad spirit, among whom we all used to have our conduct in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the wicked desires that people have, the bad urges to do bad things, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, angry people. Don't be an angry person. God doesn't want that. That's the way Cain was. He was angry. And then he killed his brother because he had the bad spirit in him. And then over in Ephesians 6, just turning a couple pages over, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. For we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the spirit beings, the wicked spirits that are out there, the powers of darkness, of Satan and the demons. They do bad things. They're invisible. They're influencing human beings." Read that second chapter of Mystery of the Ages, called The Mystery of Angels and Evil Spirits. Mr. Armstrong explains all of this quite well. "The rulers of the darkness of this world, the wicked spirits who are very powerful. Verse 13, "So take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of Satan, and having done all that you can, to stand." Then he talks about wearing the whole armor of God, and when Satan shoots a fiery dart at you, you take your shield and defend yourself, the shield of faith. And you take the word of God, which is your sword, and that's your offensive weapon. But you can read through the list of the characteristics of the armor of God we're supposed to be wearing. Now you see, in those last two verses of John, chapter 14, first Jesus said that the prince of this world has nothing to do with me. Now, who do you want to follow? You want to follow Satan, who doesn't want to have anything to do with God's government? He doesn't want to obey God the Father or to be like Jesus? Can you see the difference between Christ and Satan? Can you see the difference between Christ's attitude of total loyalty and obedience to God the Father, as opposed to Satan's attitude of rebellion against God and God's government? Now, Satan is just filled with that rebellious attitude, and then he puts that attitude into human beings who don't want to obey God either. That's the carnal mind, you see. Now, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 4 in this battle of the universe between the devil and Christ. In verse 8, "The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Get away from me, Satan. Get out of here. Get out of my way. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" Now, God sets the two different ways before us. I think I'll also turn over to Deuteronomy 30, because it says that God sets before us life or death. In Deuteronomy 30:15, "See, I have set before you this day life and good on one hand, and death and evil on the other hand," just like the two trees in the Garden of Eden, "in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord God will bless you for that." This is the tree of life, you see. Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away, and so that you will not listen to God and his instructions, but if you're drawn away and you begin to worship other gods," that's what Adam and Eve did, you see, and that set the course for the whole human race. That's why the world is full of religions that are false religions, and full of wars and fightings, and not close to God at all. When Mr. Armstrong came back from India on one of his world trips, over there in India, they were saying that the Lord has willed us to be poor. God has willed us to be poor. And Mr. Armstrong said, "God has not willed anybody to be poor." He said, "What these people need is the education that comes from God. They need God's truth. If they'd stop worshiping cows and false religions and, you know, Buddha and whatever else they worship in that part of the world, if they turn from the false gods and begin to worship the true God, God will bless them for that. And things will turn around. Now here in the United States, we've had great blessings because the country was founded on a belief in the Bible, a sincere belief in God and the Bible. You go back about 400 years, and that's the way the country was at the beginning. They wanted to start the country off on the right track. God blessed that, and the United States became the greatest nation that ever was. But God's going to take away those blessings. I mean, we print on the money, "In God We Trust." The president puts his hand on the Bible. The Bible is regarded as the Word of God. Now, the country is just turning away from that. And that's going to result in the loss of the blessings, you see. On the other hand, if the third world countries were to turn to God, God would bless them and they would become great. Now, dropping down then to verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life." It's a choice. It's up to you. You can choose that. "That both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God," that's the first great commandment, "and that you may obey his voice." What's wrong with that? That's what Jesus does. Jesus loves to obey God the Father. And that's the way the whole family of God should be. That's the attitude of the tree of life. God wants to write his laws on our hearts and in our minds. Let God do that. What's so bad about that? There's nothing bad about that. That'll make you happy. "That you may obey his voice and you may cleave to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." God will give you long life for that. Eternal life. And when the whole family of God has this attitude, then there will be peace throughout the whole universe forever and ever in the family and the kingdom of God. And the incredible human potential is that we can go off to the other planets and galaxies and bring life to them, just as God brings life to the earth. The earth is the only planet in the universe right now that has life on it. And not only that, but in the seventh millennial day of human history, God's going to make the earth the way it should be, the way it was intended to be back in Genesis chapter 1, when God saw everything he made and it was very good at the end of the sixth day. And that's the way it'll be at the end of the sixth millennial day. After Christ comes and establishes the government of God over all nations, and Babylon is swept out of the picture, and Satan is put away, gone out of the picture for 1,000 years. And then the seventh millennial day will come. There'll be world peace. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the seas. People will say, "Let's go up to God's mountain and he'll teach us his ways and we will walk in them," because they'll have a good attitude. And then everything's going to turn out just fine. Now we can experience that right now in the Church of God if we'll acquire that attitude of obedience and love toward God. The first great commandment is to love God with all your heart. And then the second great commandment comes along. And we're supposed to love our neighbor too. But put God first. Okay. So I think we'll end there. And if you look at those last two verses of John chapter 14 again on your own, I think you'll find, if you look deep enough and hard enough and think about it, you'll see the two trees in the Garden of Eden there. The two ways. You can either follow Christ, who loves God so much that he obeys him even to the death, if God requires that. But Jesus is willing to do that. But what did God do? He highly exalted Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow now. And Jesus said, "All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Now he's under God the Father. But God gives to him all things, you see, all the power. He's the executive assistant of God the Father. And God's going to send him back down to the earth to straighten out everything on the earth. And then on the other hand, as in that other verse in John 14, Satan has nothing to do with me. Satan doesn't want to obey God. He opposes everything about God. No, God gives you that choice. Who do you want to follow? Adam and Eve chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They listened to Satan. He got to them. Now, how about you? Now, God wants us to choose to follow Christ. Obey God. Do what's right. Choose life. Keep the Ten Commandments. Let God's Holy Spirit flow into you. That's God's way.